Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2. The text this morning will be verses 8 and 9, a very well-known text to Christians. I want to read verses 8, 9, and 10. Once you have found that, please stand with me. Listen carefully to the Word of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May the Lord be pleased to bless not only the reading of the Word of God, but the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's ask His blessing. Our Lord and God, we pray that You would grant us grace to understand Your Word. That we would understand the grace of God and the centrality of it in our lives. That we would be seekers of grace. That we would be grateful for the grace that You give to us, Father. Grant us that, each one this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the religions of the world, they all have something in common. Don't answer out loud, but what is it? All the religions, and they vary widely, greatly. There's Hinduism, for example, and Hinduism has many expressions, various gods, but their way of salvation, if you were to put it that way, is based upon works and knowledge and devotion. They have numerous ceremonies and duties and religious rites, and this adds favorable karma to them, to their merit, you see. Their understanding of knowledge is, first of all, that one of man's greatest problems is not his knowledge, but his ignorance. And man in his ignorance sees man as a separate entity. And they say, no, that isn't true. That isn't the way things are. Man is part of Brahman, the supreme essence. There isn't a God out here that's created me, and I am a separate entity responsible to Him. No, I am, in essence, a part of that one essence. And that's what I'm working my way toward as I struggle with birth and death and then rebirth again. Again and again, this goes on until I become part of Brahman. And then there's devotion to not just a particular deity, but to a deity. There are many, and I must worship, and I must love, and I must be a very devoted follower, you see. The bottom line for many is this, my works. And then there's Buddhism. Buddhism is monistic. There's no personal, separate Creator God. Now notice how that contrasts again with Christianity. The goal is to attain nirvana, to become one with this great essence, you see. And we really are at this point already there with Him, but we will just reach a higher state as we learn the Four Noble Truths. And then take the Eightfold Path unto Nirvana. The Four Noble Truths go like this. There's, first of all, suffering. There's all kinds of suffering in the world. That's the truth. That's, we acknowledge that. Secondly, the reason why men suffer so much is because of craving. All of these desires that are not met, you see. And the third truth follows it, and it's, and here's what it is. You've got to give up the craving, as if we didn't already know that. But that's the third truth. You must give up this. You must, you see, the body is your weakness. You must just give it up. And all the desires of the body and the flesh, you've got to give that up. And as you do, you will end. The fourth truth is then all pain will be ended, you see, and you will enter into nirvana. So once again, man and his efforts to reach, it isn't a separate God like the God of Christianity, but it's this state, this ongoing state. And then another religion that has some similarities to Christianity, it's Islam. And the word Islam means to submit or surrender. And in Islam, you must know the articles of faith and you must practice the pillars of faith. And I'm not going to go into their doctrines, but I will, let me just share with you what the pillars of faith are. First of all, it's the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. You must chant that. You must repeat that daily as you live your life. Secondly, the second pillar is prayer. The devout Muslim must pray at least 5 times a day, particular prescribed prayers. And the devout ones do just that. And then there's almsgiving. Did you know that they are legally required to give 1/40th, 1/40th of their income? Muhammad was an orphan. And it was very important to him that we take care of orphans, you see. And so that's one of the pillars of the faith. And then there's fasting. And the month, the celebration that follows Ramadan. We used to live, when I was in seminary, we used to live next door to a Muslim family. And the month Ramadan, Muslims eat 2 meals a day. They eat before the sun rises. And then they eat after the sun sets. And so they fast during the day for the course of a month. And then at the end of this time, they have a big celebration. And it's Saturday night. We've got little kids. We're trying to get them to calm down and to go to sleep. We got a big day in the morning. You know, their dad's the pastor. And our neighbors next door, as soon as it gets dark, they're all hooping it up in the backyard, and they're eating and drinking and really enjoying themselves because it's at the end of Ramadan. They're celebrating, you see. So we got along with them okay, but that time of the month wasn't good. And then there's the fifth pillar is the pilgrimage. Once in a lifetime, one needs to make this pilgrimage to Mecca, and on the way, there are certain ceremonies and rituals that one must go through if you are a devout Muslim. And then the sixth one is, and we hear about this on and off, is jihad. It means holy war. And if you are devout, men at times take up the sword and go after their enemies or attempt to conquer a people and subjugate them, bringing them into Islam, see. And as we know, if one straps enough explosives to oneself and is willing to go into a particular place and push the button, you automatically enter into paradise. Works, works, works. And you will talk to these people and you will find that there's not one of them that has any assurance. They're on this path of laboring and supposedly pleasing the deity, whatever he is, wherever he is. Here's Christianity. It's the proposition statement. We are saved by grace alone through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, all glory goes to God. You see the difference. It's incredible when you take the doctrines of Christianity and you put them right next to the doctrines of every other philosophy and religion. It's like night and day, beloved. Now remember the context of our passage. We come to the end of a section here in verses 8, 9, and 10. And remember, Paul was praying for the Ephesian Christians in chapter 1, 17 to 19, that we would have an intimate knowledge of God. And most of these religions, they don't really have a walk with and a knowledge and talking to God the way we do our Heavenly Father. They don't have that privilege as we do. And he prayed that you might know the hope of your calling. The hope of your calling. They have no hope. They have no hope. That you might know the greatness of his power towards you. In fact, it's the power that enabled you to believe in the Lord Jesus and come to him and embrace him. Now, this is true, and Paul prayed these things because you see in chapter 2, the first three verses, because of man's condition. Man is dead in sin. Man is not just sick. Man is spiritually dead. And he is enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil, and he remains, this isn't the future tense, this is present tense for the non-believer, he remains under the wrath of God, even to this day. And so God had to step in and do something or all would be lost. There's nothing within man that would bring him to God or even have him desire to come to God, at least not on God's terms. But God raised man from spiritual death, caused him to be ascended with Christ in the heavenlies, spiritually, right now. And he is seated at the right hand of God in Christ. We are seated there all by the grace of God. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 5. It's all by the grace of God. And God intends to reveal his glory to us in the ages to come, revealing what? His grace in kindness toward us. And so the subject of grace permeates the teachings of Paul of the New Testament. And today Paul is underlining it again for us. He's not telling you something you don't know, you haven't read, but he wants you to get it because, you see, in the flesh, in these bodies, we have a tendency to say, if I do well, then certain things will come to me. If I earn this, then something is my due. You see, we have that mentality, and that's the American mindset. And yet, when it comes to salvation, eternal life, we can't earn it. And that's what Paul essentially says. He brings to us again the doctrine of God's saving grace. Point number one, salvation is only by grace. And that's what he says. You notice in verse 8 there, for by grace you have been saved. Now, the context, it had to be grace. And that's where it's interesting, Christianity differs from other religions is we believe in what is called sin, you see, the transgression of the law of God and offending a holy God. And most of the other religions don't even acknowledge sin as we see it and the fall of man and the fallen nature of man and all the rest, the context in which man lives, they don't see any of those things. But brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us that we were in a state of powerlessness. We had nothing to offer God. Nothing to commend ourselves to God. Look at this. I've done this. And the reason why is because God is infinitely holy. He's perfect in every way. Set apart from sin and sinners, you see. We were dead, and we were, as Paul puts it, children of wrath, even as the rest. And so, if we're saved, we're saved from what we deserve. People don't understand that. And as and walking through this with you because I want you to think through these things as you share the gospel with others. They need to realize what they deserve, what they have earned. It's not what they really want to receive. And we are saved unto what we don't deserve. And it's by the grace of God. A salvation that's designed completely now, listen to this, for the glory of God. To reveal God and His attributes and His power and His love and His grace to the glory of His great name. Now let's talk about grace. What is it? What is it? If it's so great, we need to leave here this morning knowing just what it is. Well, grace, I'm going to give it to you in 2 points. Grace is an attitude within God to be gracious to sinners. A.W. Tozer puts it this way, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, to spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were being, those who were before under disapprobation. Another way of putting it is those who were before under the wrath, the anger of God because of their sin. And so it's, first of all, an attitude within God. It's not caused by us. God doesn't look down on us and say, oh, I feel sorry for you because there's something within you that I'm attracted to. It's completely an attitude in God to be gracious to sinners. And secondly, God disperses eternal life. He acts. God doesn't just look down and say, oh, that's too bad. God looks down and He does something about it. You see, grace is powerful. Grace is active. Now, how will the Lord do this? Well, He's either going to do it through your good works and you earning it, and He looks down and you've earned it, and so I'll give you this grace, which is a contradiction, isn't it, when you think about what grace means. Or it's you're receiving it. This unmerited love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. I don't merit it, but even by grace I receive this marvelous gift from God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You go to work, you expect the paycheck. That's what's due me. You're not doing me a favor, boss, when you pay me. I've already worked and I've earned it, right? And that's what, in other religions, people think, if I do enough, then I'm in because of my works. But the Bible teaches all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People will say, I just want God to be fair. He could just be fair with me, okay? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, no, you don't want God to be fair and just. You want God to be gracious to you. You want God to reach down and to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to raise you up in His Son, you say. Just like reading this last week, an account about a particular judge and a convict. There was a large church that had planted a number of mission works, and they decided to have a combined worship service and communion service together. So these three mission works came and met with the mother church. They worshiped together. And now, those mission works were located in the slums of the city, And, boy, they had some amazing accounts of conversions from burglars and thieves and drunks and various other kinds of people who desperately needed the Lord. And they all knelt side by side at the communion or the common communion rail to share in this special service. On this particular occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England. The same judge who had sent the burglar to jail for 7 years. Now that's a picture, isn't it? A picture, really, of the grace of God. And after his release, this thief had been converted, and just God just, by his grace, has changed this man's life and became actively involved in serving the Lord and through his church. And there he looks down, and there's this judge and this former convict, they seemingly unaware of each other. Well, after the service, the pastor and the judge are walking home side by side, and he said, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" And the pastor said, "Yes, I didn't know that you noticed." The judge said, "What a miracle of grace." Now, who's he referring to? Who do you think the judge is thinking about? The pastor nodded, "Yes, what marvelous grace." The judge said, "But whom do you refer?" The pastor said, "Why, to the conversion of that convict." And the judge said, "I'm not referring to him. I'm thinking about myself." The pastor turned and looked at him in surprise. He says, "Okay, I don't understand." Well, the judge said, "It did not cost that burglar much to get converted when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. When he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers and go to church and take communion and so on. I went through Oxford, earned my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It took more grace to save me." Remember, Jesus spoke of how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But nothing is impossible with the Lord God. It's by grace, whether it's a judge or a burglar or whoever it might be, it's by God desiring to take hold of a sinner and lift him, you see, and change him and cleanse him through the blood of his Son. Amazing, amazing grace. Now, point number two is this: through the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says, through faith there in the text. And over to Philippians, verse 9 of chapter 3, we've got to ask a question. I'm going to read the verse, verse 9, chapter 3, "that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." In other words, it comes from being obedient and good works, so I earn my way into heaven. He says, that's not the righteousness I want. I want the righteousness that comes from Christ. I want His righteousness, because His righteousness is perfect, you say. "But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God," notice, given as a gift, "that depends on faith." So what kind of faith is this? What is justifying faith? You know, there are all kinds of faith. There's all kinds of people out there, and they believe all kinds of things. You just ask them. They'll tell you what they believe. Ask them what their philosophy is. Ask them, if you were to die today, where are you going? What's going to happen? do you know? And they would have some kind of answer. At least most of them would. In the larger catechism, question number 72 asks the question, what is justifying faith? And the second half of that answer, because, you know, we just read a long, larger catechism answer. A lot of them are paragraphs. Well, in the second half, they mention three things. They say not only assent to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth, we don't talk like that, but I think you get the picture, upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. For forgiveness of all my sin, and the gift of Christ's righteousness given to me, and I receive that how? I receive it by faith, and by faith alone. Now, the confession uses the word accepteth. Accepteth, receiveth, and resteth. Those the three. Now, we've got to get those. If you understand what faith is, you've got to get this now, because there are many today who think they have a real faith, and they don't. So listen carefully. He accepteth, or he assenteth. It means believing the facts, having a correct knowledge of the gospel. And I'm amazed today that people, you know where you need to start in sharing the gospel? You really need to start in talking about God. Or maybe even a step back from that, you need to start in talking about the Word of God and why it is the Word of God and why it's our ultimate authority. And then what does it teach about God? Who is God? Because people have all kinds of strange ideas. We're talking about the God of the Bible, you see, and people need to be taught. They need to be taught. And what is sin? What is sin? Well, we know it's the transgressing, the breaking of God's law. It's those things that we ought not to have done and those things we ought to have done that we didn't do. That's sin as well. We know that. And then we come to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What does it mean, his perfect life? And why did he go to a cross and hang there in agony? And the Bible says our sins were laid on him. And he took my punishment. He took your punishment if you believed on him. That's incredible. The exchanged life. I give him my sin and my lostness and my inability. I give him everything. And I receive from him his perfect record, his perfect righteousness. And then there's the resurrection. You see, where's Muhammad today? Where's Buddha today? Where are these people? Well, their bones are in some grave somewhere. And Jesus Christ, on the third day, rose from the dead and is at the right hand of God the Father. And you say, well, is that proven? Yes, it's documented. And more than 500 people witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ over a period of 40 days. But this alone will not save you. You might say, well, I accept that. It sounds pretty logical to me. It sounds pretty good to me. Yeah, sure, I accept it. But then the second part of faith is that you must receive it. You see, he's not just a Savior. Sure, Jesus is a good moral teacher. You want to call him a Savior? That's fine. I think the facts are pretty good. I'll accept that. He's not just a Savior, but he is my Savior. Is that how you refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? He died for my sins. I've come to him, and I've received him, and I've acknowledged my sinfulness to him, and I've asked him to cleanse me through his shed blood, his precious blood on the cross, to cleanse me from all my sin. And by faith, I've taken hold of him. He's become mine. I know he's mine, and I know I belong to him. Is that your faith? And then thirdly, we rest upon Christ and only Christ. Do you? It means to surrender unto him. It means complete reliance upon him in all things. Especially if you were to die today and stand before the God of heaven, what would you say to him? Why should I let you into my holy kingdom? And you would say, because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I've received Him by faith into my life and I'm trusting in Him alone. I'm resting upon Him. If I am saved, it's through Christ. If I'm lost, it's because of my own sin. That's my testimony. There's a hot air balloon, the guy giving people rides across the Niagara Falls. I've heard something like this. The bridge, the balloon, the whatever. But it kind of makes a point, doesn't it? The guy's talking about the balloon. He's talking about how fun it is to go across. And you can hardly hear him because of the roar of the falls and the mist that's going up. And you're standing there and he looks at you and he says, "Do you believe this can do it? Do you believe that we can go back and forth and actually enjoy this?" "Oh, sure, I believe it. Sounds logical to me." "Okay, well, get in. Let's go." "No thanks. I don't want to get in. Are you crazy?" "Well, then you don't believe, do you? You really don't believe. If you believe in Christ, you'll give it all to Him. You see, you'll rely on Him and Him alone. You won't rely on yourself for anything or others for anything. Rely on Jesus Christ. He alone can save you." And so let me ask you a question. Because Paul's talking about faith here, faith in Christ. Is faith a work that I add to grace? It's kind of a controversy and a question that theologians have debated. Is it? Or is faith the God-given instrument or channel by which we take hold of Christ, the Savior? Is it that instrument by which I can reach outside of myself, acknowledging I have nothing, but enables me to look to Him and take hold of Him, the one who is everything, the one who can save me? Dr. Abraham Kuyper wrote these words. Paul's words may be paraphrased thus: "I had the right to speak about the surpassing riches of His grace, for it is indeed by grace that you are saved through faith. Unless you should now begin to say, 'But then we deserve credit, at least for believing.'" And there are many in the church today who believe just that. God has provided the salvation, but God has to wait back. I remember one famous evangelist, after preaching to multitudes of people, and he looked down at everybody, and he had presented the gospel to them, and he says, "Now it's up to you to believe. God can't do anything. It's up to you now." Well, Kuyper says, "I will immediately add that even this faith, or even this exercise of faith, is not of yourselves, but is God's gift." Now, there's always controversy in theology. For those of us who study it, we know that. We run into it all the time. And in this particular verse, the question is, saved through faith, and this, notice the text, "and this is not of yourselves." Does the "this" refer back to faith or refer back to grace? Well, I'm convinced it refers back to faith, but you can debate it all day long. It doesn't really change the meaning of the gospel. But the grace has already been established by Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to this point. It's all by grace. Salvation is completely by grace. And so the "this" points back to faith. Some say, well, this is neuter and faith is feminine and it can't do that. We can't do that. But there are exceptions in the Greek text that demonstrate that you can. And the context here, I believe, points back to faith as well as everything else is undergirded by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Okay, a couple verses that might hint at this. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter writes, "To those who have obtained, or to those who have received a faith of equal standing with ours." Okay? They've what? They've received a faith of equal standing with ours. Okay, what about Romans chapter 12? Another interesting passage, because Paul is humbling us as he writes in Romans 12 in verse 3. He says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's our tendency. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, that God has given to you. He's given to each of us, if we truly believe in Christ, a measure of faith. And then he goes on in the context and shows us how we exercise that faith through the exercise of gifts and everything. But it comes to us. It's a gift of the grace of God, is what Paul is talking about. Faith is the God-given instrument that enables the sinner to take hold of the Savior so that the sinner can say, Christ is mine. Can you say that? Now, I'm not asking you, do you attend church and do you read the Bible and do you pray? Those are all good things. We ought to do those things. What I'm asking you, young and old, and in between, is can you say, Christ is mine? I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is mine. And he will never be taken away. I've started a Bible study, and it's a small one. Zach Chione and another young man on the campus of Cal State San Marcos. But we're in prayer, and pray for us. The very first day, just as I arrived, Josh and Nate are talking to another student, and it was the student who came up to them. He's a Muslim, and he was witnessing to them, and so they were witnessing back to him. His name is Payam. And then, second Bible study of sitting with these two brothers, and Nate said, guess what? I spent the last hour with the Muslim guy again. And we talked about all kinds of things. And he was kind of convicted, and he became kind of uneasy when I was talking about Jesus Christ and sin and the only way is through the cross and so on. And he became uncomfortable because he really was thinking, well, my works are good enough. I think I'm going to make it. And I kind of pressed on him, are you sure? And he wasn't sure. Because he couldn't say, Jesus is mine. See, that's the bottom line, isn't it? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Pray for that young Muslim. Pray for Zach and Nate and myself. Zach had lunch with him about a day or two later. So in the providence of God, you know, they've had how many different meetings? Three different meetings in the providence of God. Talking to him about the gospel. He's thinking, may God give him a new heart. May he give him the gift of faith that he might believe in Jesus. The final point, and I'm going to be talking about this next week, so I will be brief, is this. It's not your own doing. It's not your works. Paul says that in our text twice, doesn't he? It's not your own doing. Salvation is not from you. It's not by your efforts. It's not by your good works. Paul writes to Titus, and in Titus 3, 4 and 5, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, you see, that's the grace of God coming down to sinners. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Cain and Abel in the Bible. Remember those two names? They were two brothers. They both brought something to God, didn't they? Some kind of offering. Cain worked hard, and by the sweat of his brow, fields were fruitful, and he harvested some of it and brought it to God. You see. And then Abel brought a sacrifice to God, trusting in the shed blood of that sacrifice, not in his works, but in what God was beginning to teach the people of God, that it's by grace through faith in a sacrifice to come, you see, And God accepted. He was pleased with Abel's faith, Hebrews 11 says. And he rejected Cain's efforts at salvation. Paul writes in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, notice what he says here. Very in black and white, bluntly, Paul writes, 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since of the law comes knowledge of sin." And then later on in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." And then if you go down the page in verse 27, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Because men want to say, yes, God did a wonderful thing, but I added something to it. And Paul says it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, one is made right with God by faith, apart from works of the law. Turn with me in your Trinity hymnal. I'm not done, but I'm close to 499. We've looked at this before, but Augustus Toplady says it so well that I want you to look at this hymn. 499 in the hymnal, the second and third verse, notice what he says. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." 3. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I'm a sinner," he says, "I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And Paul ends his thought, and we'll end with this, "so that no one may boast." You see, the Bible is the only book, Christianity is the only faith that really tells us about man and his fallen state. It's the only faith that tells us about God and His grace, that tells us about His Son and what He has done. We'll be thinking about that in just a couple of moments. Boasting in man is eliminated. When man fell, he began to look to himself, and everything was turned upside down. Instead of walking with and loving and knowing the Creator God and boasting in Him, everything by sin was turned on its head. And men love to worship one another. Men love to be in front. Men love the camera. Many do. In our day and age, this self-centered look at me age. And yet, Paul says boasting in man is eliminated to the grace of God. Boasting in God is everything. We were created. Did you know this? We were created to boast in God. We were created to glorify God, to worship God, and in so doing enjoy God. That's how we were created. But when man fell, he began to worship the creature. He began to worship things in the world. He began to worship himself. He began to worship the celebrities around him. We were redeemed to boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. And there are times when you and I don't get the pat on our back and the acknowledgement that we think we should have because we did something pretty well. Stop and think now. God gave you your gifts. God's blessed you with what you do. Who gets all the glory for that? Who should get the glory? In fact, everything I do should be to the glory of God. Everything I do, even eating and drinking, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, I should do to the glory of God and the honor of God. Boasting is eliminated, and yet boasting, the door to boasting in God has been opened up through the grace of God. Everything I do is by the grace of God. Did you know that? All my works, and next week in verse 10, we'll talk about it. We'll talk about those works and the source of good works. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we boast in You this morning. We thank You for this great, great message of the gospel. We thank You for Your loving heart to sinners. Do we love sinners like that? Do we love people that are around us that don't look very good and certainly don't smell very nice, and those down and outers? Do we have a compassion for lost sinners? Only by Your grace, Lord. Only by Your grace and Your Spirit. And so we commit ourselves this morning to Your word of grace, asking that You would build us up in this faith, and that You would help us each day to live not unto ourselves. It's not about me. Lord, it's all about You. May others see Christ in our lives and hear Christ through our speech, Lord, and our decisions and in all things, even eating and drinking. May we live unto the glory of God by the grace of God. And we praise You and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.